Well, believe it or not, tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 3. And believe it or not, we probably will not finish it. I don't know if you have your notes. I think where we'll be picking up on your notes will be about page 16. But I've added a whole new page to the notes, and I didn't run copies. We can do that next time. Just have quite a few new points. So I'll give those to you, and then next week we can run more copies. All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and just ask the Lord to guide and direct us. And silent prayer is always a good time for us to examine ourselves. You know, in the world today, there are always tests and trials. And tests and trials sometimes bring out the worst of us. And sometimes we need to confess those things to clear the air and clear our souls so that we'll be under the guidance of God's Spirit as we open His Word. So just a moment of silent prayer for us to use in that manner, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come together tonight in obedience to the command that comes later in this book, in chapter 10 and verse 25, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's all a part of the challenge that we find in chapter 3, that our spiritual life is either progressing or reverting day by day. So, Father, we are here to grow in grace and truth today, to let God the Holy Spirit speak to us through your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, and then to go out into the world and apply the things that we learn. As we go through this chapter, we're looking back 2,000 years, but we realize that there were people living in those days that are just like us. We realize that the times in which they lived were unprecedented, as ours also are. We realize that they faced trials and difficulties, perplexing questions that maybe previous generations had not faced. So, Father, as we are in very similar conditions in the time in which we live, it is our prayer that you'll enlighten us, that you'll enable us, that you'll help us to live faithful and victorious lives. To this end, we dedicate our time of study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I've stressed this before, but I think it's worth bringing up again. If we get Hebrews chapter 3 wrong, we're going to get the whole book wrong. Hebrews chapter 3 is crucial to interpreting the whole book. In fact, I would say that as far as interpretation is concerned, Hebrews chapter 3 is the most critical chapter in the entire book. And the reason is, if we don't understand what the author is saying in Hebrews chapter 3, it's going to affect how we view every passage going forward. And of course, that's why so many people are confused about the book of Hebrews. There are those that take the position that Hebrews is talking to people who were professing Christians but not saved. And they get that from Hebrews chapter 3. There are others who take a position that these were true believers who apostatized and therefore lost their salvation. And they get that from Hebrews chapter 3. So it's very critical that we understand what the author is saying. And I think all of you are aware that my firm conviction is that Paul is the author of this book. I've given reasons for that, and I can explain it if you have any questions on it. We've covered the first six verses, and to bring us up to date from chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll remember in the first three verses of chapter 1, the author presents the fact that Christ is greater than the prophets. There are seven superiorities of Christ, because he is the creator, he's obviously greater than the prophets who are his creation. He then goes on in chapter 1, verses 4 through chapter 2 to show that he is superior to angels. The importance of this is not as clear to us today as it was to those people, because you have to understand that in Jewish thinking, you had to be pretty great to be greater than the prophets. And if there was anyone greater than the prophets, it would be the angels. And in ancient Jewish theology, angels played a very important role. The scriptures tell us that when God gave the law to Moses, it was mediated through angels. So God gave the law to angels, angels gave the law to Moses, Moses gave the law to the people. So how important is it to show that Jesus Christ is superior to angels? So he spends the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 establishing the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. They're created beings, he's the creator. Then we get into chapter 3, and the first six verses are intended to tell us that Christ is greater than Moses. This would be a big stretch. If you ask Jews, in fact, I read that there was actually some kind of a conference of Jewish leaders, and they were asked who was the greatest, and it broke down almost half and half between Abraham and Moses. Some would say Abraham was the greatest because without him there would be no Jewish nation. Others would say Moses was the greatest because without him there would be no law. So to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, the author is doing all of this because prophets, angels, and Moses were vehicles of giving the word of God. So when the author says at the very beginning, God spoke to the fathers in times past in many ways and different forms, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. His Son is greater than all the prophets. His Son is greater than all the angels. His Son is greater than Moses. He's not going to stop there, because as we go on in the book, he's going to show that his Son is greater than Joshua. Christ is greater than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. Christ is greater than the law. Christ is greater than the old covenant, on and on and on. Hey, Joan.
Hi.
Long time no see. Come on in. There's a seat there. There's a couple of seats by the table.
Is that too tall for you to sit here?
Oh, it's good. Thanks.
Wherever you feel comfortable. How are you? Good to have you.
Thanks.
All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm just kind of laying the background to the fact that the author is presenting the superiority, the greatness, the infinite greatness of Christ. No one compares to him. No one can come close. Why is that so important? As the author said in chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard. Because if the word that was spoken through angels, meaning specifically the Mosaic Law, proved steadfast and every violation received equal justice and judgment for that violation, what's going to happen to us? If Christ is infinitely greater than all of the other vehicles that God has used to communicate his word, and anyone that violated the word that came through those channels was dealt with by God severely, justly, what's going to happen if we ignore the word that came from the mouth of Jesus Christ? So that's the thrust of what he's saying. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he uses a historical illustration, and he's very shrewd in the example that he uses. He uses the Exodus generation. The reason he uses the Exodus generation is because there are parallels between the Exodus generation and the first century generation of Jewish believers. The book is called Hebrews because it was written to Jewish believers. What the author's trying to tell them is you stand at a point of history that is paralleled by the Exodus generation. He could have chosen many, many examples, but the Spirit of God led him to use the Exodus generation because that's the one that matched the situation they were at. So I'll just quickly read picking up in verse 7, where he begins referring to the Exodus generation. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion was that? That was the rebellion of the Exodus generation when they refused to go in and take the land. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me. By the way, it's a bad idea to try to put God to the test. Trust God, don't test God. When you test him, you always lose. When you trust him, you always come out ahead. So don't try to test him, just trust him. Your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. This is very important. They saw the works, but there's something that they didn't understand, and I'll get to that in a moment. Therefore, he says, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. You remember that God said to Moses when he told him that they were not going to go in and claim the land, they have tested me now these 10 times. They had 10 times when they complained because they didn't have food. And then God gave them quail and they complained because they didn't like the quail. And then God gave them manna and they didn't like it because God gave them manna. And then they got to Meribah and they didn't like the water. And on and on and on. They complained, they griped, they rebelled against Moses. And God was very patient. He's very faithful. He never jumps on us right out of the chute, right off the bat. He gives us time to correct ourselves, but there does come a time when consistent rebellion has to be dealt with, and that time came for the Exodus generation. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I want you to connect two ideas here, works and ways. The works of God and the ways of God. Why is that important? Because in Psalm 103, I think it's in verse 10, somewhere here in your notes, I have the reference. God said, or the Psalm says, he showed his works to Israel and his ways to Moses. You get it? He showed his works to Israel. They saw the great mighty works. They saw all of the plagues on Egypt. They saw the Passover of the death angel. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw all the works, things that you and I have never seen. And they still rebelled. Now, you may be among those, and I hope you're not. There are those who say, if God would only work miracles for us, we would believe. Well, I want you to understand that every generation in history that has had the most signs has always been the most rebellious. The Exodus generation is certainly one of them. Absolute rebellious generation. The generation of Elijah and Elisha is the second. The two of them worked the most miracles of anybody in the Old Testament. And then the generation of Christ. The three worst generations, the most rebellious generations, the most hardened generations are always those that are seeking signs and miracles. And that's why Jesus said, you guys are always seeking signs, but no matter how many signs you see, it'll never be enough. He would work a miracle, and the Pharisees would say, well, show us a sign. He turned water into wine, and they said, what sign do you show us? You know? I mean, it's just, and here's the reason. The more evidence you see without humbling yourself in faith, the harder your heart will become. The more proof you have, the more evidence you see without humbling yourself, without coming to faith, the harder your heart is going to be. So don't ask for signs, just trust what God has said. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now I want to stop here because I want us to understand what's going on with this generation. So turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Numbers. This is the incident that the author is talking about. Now, at this point, God had led them out of Egypt. They were redeemed. By the way, people will try to convince you that the whole generation of adults, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were unbelievers. That is absolutely false. The majority of the generation, if not all of them, had believed. There are two passages, you have the references in your notes, they're both in Exodus, that say, and all Israel believed in the Lord. So it's very, very clear we're dealing here not with professing believers, we're dealing with people who are actually believers and children of God. So in chapter 13, verse 1, you remember the story, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men out to spy out the land. And they pick out men from every tribe. Mentions the tribes there down to verses 16. Moses sent them out to spy out the land. By the way, it was the Lord that told him to do this. Some people have said Moses made a mistake when he did this. No, he was obeying what God told him to do. See, this was their test. The test is, are you going to go in by faith and claim the land? So then in verse 17, Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, go up in the way of the south into the mountain, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not, be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. The time was the season of the first ripe grapes. All right? Here's the point. Whether the land was filled or not, whether the land was inhabited by giants, as we know it was, or not, made no difference. God had repeatedly told them, I am going to lead you into the land. I am taking you to a land that I am going to give you. This is parallel to promises that are made to you and I. When you read through Romans chapter 8 and you read from verse 31 to 39 and it's promise after promise after promise after promise, and I tell people all the time, if you get depressed, go read that section in Romans chapter 8. And of course, it contains the statement in verse 28 that God works all things together for good, and people can read through it and they say, well, it doesn't matter. My life still sucks. I'm not happy. I'm depressed. I'm miserable. God isn't doing what I want him to do. God's not answering my prayer. And that's where you are. So these people had no excuse. So they went up and spied the land, and then they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. This is down in verse 26. And this is at Kadesh Barnea. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, it took two men to carry a cluster of grapes. They were so huge. They told him and said, we went to the land that you sent us. Truly, it flows with milk and honey. Is that what God told them? Absolutely. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, and here's the problem. The people that dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. These are the Nephilim, the giants. David, of course, and his armies finished them off. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea. Caleb cuts in verse 30 and quiets the people and says, because he knows these guys are just fomenting fear. No matter where you are, no matter what group you find yourself among, no matter whether you're in a political group, no matter whether you're in a local church, no matter whether you're in a community group, you are always going to run into people like this. All they can see are the problems. All they can see are the difficulties. They can identify them. They can analyze them. They can explain what these problems mean, but they can't find a solution. There are people who live their whole lives only looking for problems. And problems are never the problem. The problem is always failure to find the solution. If there's anything in your life or my life that is a problem, God has promised a solution for that problem. If we become nearsighted, if we focus only on the problem, that's all we're going to see. And we are going to see no way out. And I can tell you tonight, I know believers all across this country, because I rub shoulders with people from sea to shining sea, if you want to call it that. And I can tell you that there are believers that I have seen for years, and they live their lives looking at the problems. That's all they see. They're unhappy, they're discouraged, they're depressed, they're frustrated. I've had them call me aside for counsel. I've talked to them. Nan will know exactly who I'm talking about, a guy and his wife. Every year we would go to a conference. They would want special time with us, and we would dedicate time for them, and they would present their problems, and they were always the same problems, and I would always give them the same answers. And the next year we would come back and they would present the same problems, and I would say, did you do what I suggested you do last year? No, we didn't, because, and then they had problems that were the reason they hadn't done what they'd done. And finally, the last time we ever counseled with them, I said this: if nothing ever changes, nothing changes. You have to make some changes or nothing's going to change. And that was the last time they asked me for counsel, because it left no room for them to find problems. Life is testing. Life is trials. Life is problems. Don't focus on the problems. When problems arise, look not at the problem, look up, look into the Word, and find the solutions. And sometimes the solutions are nothing more than pray and wait. Just pray and wait, but that's a solution. If you pray believing that God hears your prayers and that He will answer those prayers and that He will give you the guidance that you need, and then you get into the Word and you study Scripture and you find solutions in the Word, maybe not solutions to change the problem, but solutions to change yourself. In the due course of time, things will take care of themselves. At any rate, Caleb and Joshua, the two great ones, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. This is what faith looks like. For we are well able to overcome it. Why were they able? Because of the power of God. If God goes before you, there is nothing that can stand before you. We're able to do it. But the men that had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than us. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw. See, now it's not some of the giants are there, it's everybody. Everybody is 15 feet tall. All the cities have walls that are 100 foot tall of stone. There is no way we can take it. We saw the giants there and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Just imagine feeling by comparison that you're a grasshopper to someone else, which they weren't, of course. They were maybe a third as tall. That's not exactly a grasshopper. But you can see that it adds what? It adds something very important that you and I need to understand in the age we're living in, the fear factor. Our politicians, our medical profession by and large, our scientists by and large, are all working on one thing: fear. Feeding fear into you 24 hours a day. I don't even listen to the news anymore because all they can do is drive the idea of fear. And we have absolutely nothing to fear. It's very interesting to me. Biden was saying back at the, September, October, that we were heading into a dark and deadly winter where people were going to be dying like flies. What happened? I haven't seen it. Have some people died? Yeah. Have people always died? Yeah, that's part of life. You know? But to drive this constant fear, by the way, because the pandemic seems to be losing its power, now they've come up with a new one. This one's really dangerous. There is a new form of AIDS in the world that you can catch just by being next to someone. And it'll kill you. And there's no escape. The whole point being, never allow fear to drive faith out. Faith and fear cannot live in the same house. Amen. What did David say? David was a warrior. David fought some phenomenal battles where he was outnumbered. David understood fear. And in Psalm 56:3, he said, when I am afraid, he didn't say, I'm never afraid. If I run into someone who's a real macho guy and he says, I ain't afraid of nothing. Immediately in my mind, I think you're afraid of everything. You're living in fear and you're trying to cover your fear with false bravado. Fear is a part of life and we're all going to experience fear. But as David said, what time I am afraid, what will I do? I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Here is fear standing here facing me. I'm going to turn and face you, and I'm going to trust you because you are my Savior, you are my deliverer, you are my shepherd, you are the one that is going to care for me. Because you promised to do that. So the fear mongers start putting out grasshopper misinformation. So verse 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. Whole bunch of crybabies. Reminds me of a lot of people over the past couple of years. Wah, 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 wah. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Well, that'd be great. Here we are on the threshold of a land that is everything God told us that it was, and he said he would take us in, but I'd rather die back there. You know, it's like people who are afraid that maybe they have a terminal disease, so they kill themselves. That makes a lot of sense. I'm afraid I'm going to die. I think I'll kill myself. Yes. Wonderful solution, you know? We wish we'd died back in Egypt. Oh, well, that means you would have missed all of the glorious things that you have seen over the time that God led you through the Red Sea and on up to the Promised Land. It's just crazy. Now Joshua steps in, verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. This is a symbol of grief. They spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, the land that we pass through to spy is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land and give us the land that flows with milk and honey. What is the criteria if God is pleased with us? Question for you. What does it take to please God? Trust. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's the implication? Well, the obverse is, with faith, God is pleased. Right? If God is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land. Verse 9, do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. They are our bread. Their protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, ah, let's kill these guys. Let's stone them with stones. So the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Now, I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but basically what God says to Moses is this. I'm going to slaughter all of them, and I'll start with you and make a new nation. That was really a test for Moses. I mean, what if God told you that? I'm going to wipe out everybody in America, and I'm going to start with you and make a new nation that is going to be really great. Be a real ego stroker, wouldn't it? Moses didn't fall for it. Moses said, no, if you do that, the people of the land, the people of Egypt, everyone is going to hear what's happened. If you kill these people, the nations are going to say the Lord was not able to do what he promised them. I pray, verse 17, let the power of the Lord be great as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, verse 18, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. By the way, a very important point, if you just want to make a note here, there are a lot of people today who talk about generational curses. If something's going wrong in your life, it's because your great-grandfather had a slave. If there's something going wrong in your life, it's because one of your ancestors committed murder. You're under a generational curse. And they point to passages like this, and they say, see, God says he visits the sins of the fathers, and then they take you through this real intricate thing where you have to break the generational curse. All of that is baloney. This statement comes from Exodus 20 and verse 5, and the statement clearly says, He will visit the sins of the fathers on the first and the second to the third and the fourth generation. Next phrase, anybody remember?
Of those who hate
me. Of those who hate me. If they continue to hate me, then what's going to happen? That sin nature that is passed down in the physical makeup, in the DNA of people, all of us carry the DNA of our ancestors, and there are trends and tendencies in the sinful makeup of our ancestors that we carry today. If you go back and study your family history, you will see it coming out in you, you'll see it in your children, you'll see it in your grandchildren. If they hate him, what's going to happen? They have no faith to break that power, and therefore those tendencies are going to come out, and God is going to continue judging the family. I could give you two examples. If you haven't studied this, look it up on the internet. Jonathan Edwards, remember he was a 1700s preacher, largely attributed with starting the Great Awakening in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, and another guy named Max Jukes. Have you ever heard of Max Jukes? Have you ever heard the word jukebox? Well, the word jukebox came from Max Jukes. So here's what someone went back and studied. Jonathan Edwards was an evangelist and a preacher, and they followed his line, and in his lineage, there were doctors, there were lawyers, there were senators, there were congressmen, there were missionaries, there were preachers down through his line. Max Jukes juked people. That's where we get the word from his name. He was a thief. He was a drunkard. He was a con man. He lived a slimy, sleazy life. And they followed 100 and some people in his lineage. And guess what? In that lineage, there were lines of drunkards, lines of prostitutes, lines of drug addicts, lines of thieves and criminals. So you have the illustration of Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes. Why is that important? Because you and I are playing a role in what kind of a heritage and what kind of a lineage we're going to have. And that's very important. That's all a side trip, but it's worth the side trip. So look here. This is a wonderful thing. Verse 20 of chapter 14, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. God forgave them. All of it. I have pardoned them. But all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord because these men who have seen my glory, remember they saw his works and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me to test now 10 times. They will not see the land that I swore to their fathers. The issue here, my friends, is not salvation. These are believers. Believers can harden their hearts. Believers can turn away from the promises and the word of God, and believers can suffer and will suffer the consequences of their decisions. God is not going to keep the Exodus generation on the border of the promised land for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years until they decide to go in. Why is that important? Because we're going to see today is a very important concept. Today. And what does that mean? That means that there are times that come in our lives when we have an opportunity to take a step of faith that is going to have phenomenal impact historically and phenomenal blessing to us and our family. And if we turn away at that moment, we lose it all and it can never be regained. You cannot reclaim some opportunities. These people were told they are not going into the land. The Lord makes it clear that Caleb and Joshua are going to go into the land because of their faithfulness. Now, just moving ahead, how did the people respond? Turn over to Numbers 14:39. Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So now they're crying again. You know, some people, you just can't make them happy. You know, if you make them a promise, they cry because it's too hard. If they face a difficulty, they cry because it's too hard. If you show them a solution, they cry because it's too hard. And that's the generation that we have before us here. They're crying. And they rose early in the morning, verse 40, and they went up to the top of the mountain saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." What do we call this? Repentance. Repentance. We repent. Moses said, "Why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed." What's the point? It's too late. The opportunity is gone. "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, will fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord." We're going to see that very phrase used when we get back to Hebrews 3. The Lord will not be with you. "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. The Amalekites, the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." I think they lost a large number of people. Okay? Decisions have consequences. Every decision we make has consequences. And there's a little formula for life that's very hard for us sometimes to comprehend. Good decisions have good outcomes. You know, when the Bible talks about people being cursed, particularly when it talks, and we'll get to this in chapter 6, where it talks about believers turning away from the Lord and coming under a curse, it's very important to understand what curse means. It's not that God is sitting up there and saying, "You're under a curse." You know, like, no, it's saying your decisions have consequences, and those consequences are going to be a curse to you. Therefore, this is a law of life. Decision is, if you will, the point of departure. Decision. The Bible is constantly calling us to make decisions, because decision is the point of departure, one direction or the other. Remember the story of the Alice in Wonderland, and she's walking along a road, and she comes to where the road splits, and she starts crying. "Shall I go to the right? Shall I go to the left? Shall I go to the right?" Some people live their whole lives this way. I don't know whether to go to the right or left, right or left, right or left, left or right, left or right. It's their whole life. And then she sees sitting in the tree the Cheshire Cat. Cheshire Cat says, "Why are you crying, little girl?" She says, "I don't know where to go." This is very telling, by the way. Cheshire Cat says, "Where do you want to go?" She said, "I don't know." So the Cheshire Cat said, "Then it really doesn't matter, does it?" When you come to a crossroads in your life, if you don't have a goal, an objective, a direction, an intended destination, and you're just saying, "Well, you know, left or right, it doesn't really matter." See, today's relativism says it doesn't really matter. You can go anyway. Christians will say, it doesn't matter which way you want to go. God will work it all out in the end. Well, in addition to the promise that God works all things together for good, is the promise that God is no respecter of persons, and that everyone will be held accountable for the decisions that they make. So, these people tried to repent. Now, if you'll turn with me from here to Psalm 95, I know this is taking a bit of time, but it's all critical to understanding Hebrews chapter 3. Psalm 95. And you're going to wonder in the beginning, what in the world does this have to do in relation to the Exodus generation or the people that Paul is writing to in Hebrews, but it'll all become clear. Listen closely. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Pretty wonderful, isn't it? You know what Psalm 95 shows us? Psalm 95 shows us, if I can just make two illustrations here. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those on the left side and those on the right side of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. That's the essence of Ephesians chapter 2. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive and raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So you can divide the whole human race into two groups. I'll never forget when we were in Australia and we had a Bible study and these two Chinese girls that were friends of other girls that were coming to the youth group that we led came along to listen. They were both unbelievers. And I was teaching on 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and I said, in the whole world, you can divide all human beings into two groups. One group is on a path to death and ultimate destruction. The other path, the other group, is made alive in Christ and on their way to eternal blessing. And I could tell that really hit them. I could tell that something in that was really striking them. But for those who are believers, who move forward in spiritual growth, going from the cross to the crown, that's the goal of the Christian life, there are two groups of people. Paul identifies them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. There are those that are called spiritual, and there are those that are called carnal. And those that are spiritual are in the Word, living by faith, living obedient. Yeah, they fall. Yes, they're going to struggle. Yes, they battle with their own sinful nature, but they keep pressing on. They keep growing in grace and truth. The others, the carnal, are on a downward path, and that downward path leads to all kinds of problems, difficulty, sorrow, regret, remorse, misery, and ultimately death, after living a wasted life. Every believer will either live a victorious or a defeated life. Again, that's the overall trend. David lived a victorious life. We see the sins that he committed. Peter lived a victorious life. We see the sins that he committed. We can go through the roster of all the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, and we can see every single one of them failed. Abraham failed, Samson failed, Jephthah failed, they all failed. The thing that set them apart and made them different is that they never let their failures keep them down. When they fell, they got up, they confessed it, they got back into line, they went back into the Word and obedience, and they began pressing on. So here's a thought that I want you to carry away, and you may carry away nothing else from tonight, but this thought will be worth it. When you read the story of David, it's a great story, isn't it? If you read stories of just people that have lived in history, great people, Read the stories of our founding fathers. Read the stories of people like George Washington and John Adams. Read the stories of people like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. Great, great people. By the way, everybody wants to tear their statues down. These people were so great, people today couldn't measure up to their ankles. The faith that these people had was absolutely phenomenal.
Amen.
But there are those that are moving upward and there are those that are going down. But here's the point that I want you to get. When you read the story of a great person, what if nobody had recorded it? What if nothing was recorded? Would it still be a great story? Of course it would.
In heaven.
Now, has the thought ever crossed your mind that every day of your life you're writing a story? You're writing your own story. Maybe no one's ever going to write a story about your life, but guess what? There's a record being kept in heaven. So every decision that you and I make, every action that we take, every time we choose to trust the Word of God, every time we choose not to and we give in to fear, we are writing a story. It's like the little poem that I often use. You're writing a story, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Because all of us are playing that part. We don't want to be here. The Corinthians, for the most part, were here. The Galatians, for the most part, were here. The Colossians, for the most part, were here. We don't want to be in that group. We want to stand in the ranks of those, and this is why when we get to Hebrews 11, it'll challenge us by the lives of those people. So what you see here in the first seven verses of Psalm 95 are the heroes singing their victory song. And then things change. Notice at the end of verse 7, and this is the quote that we find in Hebrews 3, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Why does he include this after the victory song? Here's a very important point. Your victory is never won until it's done. You may have had a great life of faith up to this point. Tomorrow could be the beginning of your defeat. The next test you face, the next trial that you go through, I can't tell you over 50 years how many believers I know who were strong in their faith, growing in grace, serving in ministry, blessing other people, and then something hit. Maybe they got an illness. Maybe they lost a husband or a wife. Maybe they lost a child. Maybe they went through financial ruin. I could go on and on and on. And at that point, they never expected God would let it happen to them. See, this is the problem. We get an idea of our own importance. Surely God would not let this happen to me. Well, he may. Just at the time, and this is why Paul says in Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You and I have no guarantee between now and the time that we either are called home through death or Christ returns and claims us for his own, we have no guarantee that we are going to be victorious. You're going to write that story. And that story is going to be written based on the decisions that you make between now and that moment of time. And those decisions are only going to be right if they're decisions that are based on the Word of God. There are people who have lived their whole lives as fugitives from past decisions. Past decisions that were bad bring bad consequences. They flee. Maybe they move to a new place. Maybe they marry a new partner. Maybe they find a different local church, whatever they do. And then they keep making the same bad decisions. And then that place turns rotten. And then they have to flee here. And then that place turns rotten. And it's a never-ending flight just from defeat and discouragement. We don't want to do that. So how can we avoid it? Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. By the way, when you see all that God has done through the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus Christ, in the history of the United States. See, one of the reasons that our enemies want to destroy the history of this country is because anyone who knows the history of this country will know that when a nation is God-focused, it is invincible. And when that nation turns away from God, and now we've got people being put in positions of power that are degenerate, perverted, distorted, evil people, and they want to shut down all discussion of the greats that are in our history. Why? Because they want people to believe that decisions and consequences can be separated. But it doesn't work. God says in verse 10, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it's a people who always go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Remember again, they saw his works, they did not know his ways. Here's an important question. And I forget, I think it's Psalm 103. I might just take Psalm 103, verse 7. Verse 6 says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his works to the children of Israel." I don't want to be a believer that has to see God's works. I want to be a believer that understands God's ways. One is purely visual, it's purely sensual. The other is a matter of the spirit and a matter of the heart. It's to know him intimately. As Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. That was the driving force of his life. So with that out of the way, we can now go back to Hebrews chapter 3, and hopefully it'll make a lot more sense to you. Hebrews chapter 3. Do you have on page 17 7 points in your notes? Those of you that have your notes handy. Page 17.
It's actually 16 and 17. When the message was relayed to the people, they wanted to repent.
There you go.
1 through 7.
So okay, so starting on page 17. Mine's a little different because I always keep adding. Mine keeps growing until I leave it behind. I just want to quickly go through these 7 points because this is what we learned up to this point. Point number 1, the issue here is not salvation. It's extremely important that we understand that he is dealing with people who are believers. The 2 verses are there, Exodus 4:31, Exodus 14:31, that say, all Israel believed in the Lord. Secondly, the land of Canaan represented victory through faith. All of the blessings of the land would come by victory through faith. But because they refused to continue in faith, they forfeited the victorious life. Every day of our life, we face this question. Am I going to live by faith? It's a very simple thing. Live by faith, reject the promises of God. But it's especially critical when we come to those points in our life, those critical times, those deep, deep tests where we're most prone to fall by the wayside because of discouragement, because of hurt, because of betrayal by fellow believers. That's a big one. Because of failures of pastors in churches. That's a big one. Well, the pastor failed, so it all means nothing. Well, have you got your eyes on the pastor? Or have you got your eyes on Christ? Did Christ fail?
No.
Keep your eyes on Christ. The third point is that Israel's failure resulted from turning away from the promise of God and instead believing what they saw. You and I are living in a critical historical point. Absolutely unparalleled, the only 2 times in history that I can see that parallel where we are right now is before the flood and at the Tower of Babel. Why is that? Because we are in a time when the deception is worldwide. It's not just a nation. It's not just some nations. It's worldwide. And that tells me that we are in a very, very crucial time of history. Point four, the author of Hebrews is warning these first century Jewish believers that, like their ancestor, they're in danger of failing to enter into a life of victory. Why the parallel? Let's look at it. Let's review a little bit of history. Here we have, we'll say, 1450 BC. It's about our best estimates. Here's the cross. Here we're talking to first generation believers. Under Moses, who gave them the truth, they fell by the wayside. These believers, some of them would have seen Christ, heard Christ. If they didn't, they heard people who heard him, second generation Christians. And what was so critical about their time? Here the promise was, go into the land of Canaan. What was the problem? Giants. Here the promise is, you can go on to victorious life in this first century Christian world. But what was the danger facing them? 70 AD. This book was written 3 years, as best as we can determine, 3 years before 70 AD happened. When the author gets to Hebrews 10:25 and says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that's the day he's talking about. Christ had explained to them what was going to happen. He told them clearly that Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by armies. He told them clearly that when it was surrounded by armies, they would have a chance to escape. Remember his words? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee to the mountains. The logical question would be, this doesn't make sense. How can I flee to the mountains if the city is surrounded by armies? Well, what they didn't know was that Titus the Roman was going to give them 3 days of grace to leave the city if they chose to do so, and they had every opportunity to flee. But there were Christians who chose to stay in Jerusalem because they had been deceived and they had gotten in the habit of making bad decisions. So guess what happened? Once the grace period was over, the siege began. The famine in the city became so bad, women were baking and eating their own children. Josephus, who was outside the wall when this happened, he was captured. He was a captive Jew. He had been a commander of Jewish forces in the north. They captured him. He was a Jewish historian. He recorded it all. He tells us, if you read through Josephus, it just makes you absolutely sick. Why is that important? Because you and I today are facing something like this. I don't know what it is. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It could be worldwide tyranny. Have we had any reason to think that that could possibly happen? From nations that used to pride themselves on being free? That could be it. Could be world war. We may be facing the most awful third world war that the world has ever seen. Could be. Could be another much more virulent, much more dangerous virus is released. You know what my answer to all those is? Who cares? None of that changes anything for me. None of that affects my mission. None of that affects my faith. If we're driven out of the house to live in the hills, if it comes to that, God's grace is sufficient. There is nothing that can happen to us that God has not planned for, prepared us for, as long as we're willing to follow him. And it's just like, you know how much time I lose sleep over a World War III? By the way, our administration is doing everything they can to try to provoke it. Russia keeps saying, back off, this is not your issue. Ukraine keeps saying, back off, this is not your issue. And we keep poking, and we keep probing, and we keep pushing. And now we have advisors over there. Seems to me, I remember another time when we sent advisors into a country, and it turned into a 10-year debacle. Yeah. And Steve was there. Yeah. Well, What if it comes to that? Makes no difference. God is able to care for us. Listen, if you're a child of God, and if you're in the Word, and if you're following His plan to the very best of your ability in surrender to the Holy Spirit, nothing can take you out until God's plan is finished. You're invincible. On the other hand, if you're taking God's word with a casual attitude and just blundering through life and making decisions without consideration of whether it's His will or not, you're probably going to die a bad death. I mean, I hate to be blunt, but that's probably what's going to happen. It's not going to be pretty. There is one other option. I mean, there are probably a whole lot more options, but we may be living on the threshold of the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. A lot of Christians that are following this downward path that I illustrated, they like that idea. I mean, some say, no, I don't want that to happen. I've got plans. You know, I've got things I want to do. But there are others that are miserable in life and they say, oh, I hope He comes. I hope He comes quick. I'm tired of this. Well, just remember, John tells us in 1 John 2:28, there are two ways we're going to meet the Lord. We're going to stand before Him in loving confidence, or we're going to stand before Him in dreadful fear and shame. I would rather die than have that happen. Being eaten alive by the lions in the arena would be a better end than to have to stand before Him when He returns in all His glory and finds me in a spiritual condition that is hardened heart, blinded eyes, unenlightened decision making, and there I stand and I'm looking at the one who hung on the cross, paid the penalty for my sins, died in my place, was buried and raised again, and I'm looking at Him, and now there's one question that we'll all have to answer. What did you do with what I gave you? That's the ultimate question of life. What did you do with what I gave you? So we want to be prepared. And so the author is telling us, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. What point did I leave off on? Four? Point five. When the questions ask in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape? Once we understand the example of the Exodus generation, we will realize why the author comes to the conclusion in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it's impossible. Notice what he says in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible to do what? Renew them to repentance. Did we see an example of that in the Exodus generation? Yeah, they said, here we are. We're sorry. We sinned. We repent. Now we're going to go up into the land. And what happened? They went up, and exactly the very thing they feared happened to them. The giants killed them. There are giants in the land. We can't go in. Oh, sorry. We were wrong. Now we'll go in. Oh, guess what's going to happen? The thing you feared is going to come upon you. Have you ever seen that statement in the book of Job? Remember, Job lost his herds, his flocks. He lost all of his servants. And he lost his family. He ends up now getting sick. He's got a horrible disease. He's got welts and sores all over his body. And there comes a point where he says this: that which I greatly feared has come upon me. Think about that. Here was a guy that even the devil, in speaking to God, in bargaining, if you will, trying to get God to give him permission to attack Job, because as I said, the enemy can't touch you unless God permits it. And Satan said, how can I touch you? You put a hedge around all that he has, and a hedge around his family, and a hedge around him. There were three hedges Satan couldn't get through. And to understand what he means by hedge, you have to understand, in the ancient world, they did what African natives do in places like Kenya and Tanzania and other places. They get their cattle inside a boma. And what is a boma? A boma is a wall of thorn bushes. And the lions come and they can't get through the boma. Satan, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is trying to get to Job, but he's got three bomas that he can't get through. You have a hedge around you. Don't let the thing you fear be the thing that comes upon you. Why does the thing we fear come upon us?
Because God removes the hedge.
Because we get what we ask for. You want to live in fear of that? I'll let that which you fear come upon you. So what's the solution? Don't fear. You know, I mean, how many people over the last couple of years have thought, I'm afraid I'll get sick, I'm afraid I'll get sick, I'm afraid I'll get sick, I'm afraid I'll get sick. Oh, guess what? I'm sick. People live in terror of cancer. Cancer's going to get me, cancer's going to get me, cancer's going to get me. That's what happens. Cancer gets them. Don't live in fear. Can cancer still get you? Oh, yeah. Does it matter? No. Cancer is just a way to go home. What kind of door would you be willing to go through to go home? You know what my answer is? Any. Do I fear some of those things? Well, yeah, I'd rather not have to go through some of those. But guess what? If that's the door that God chooses me to go through, hey, I'm on my way home. I've already rehearsed what I'll tell the doctor when he tells me I have terminal cancer. Doc, that is the best news that I have heard almost my entire life. You know why? Because I'm a child of God, and that is the door that God has chosen for me to go home, and I am going home. Were you ever afraid to go home?
Nope.
Home is where we go for comfort. Home is where we go for family. Home is where we go for security. Let's live our lives ready to go home. All right, moving on. I'm going to finish these. Come distraction or high water. Point six. There are times in history and indeed in every Christian life where failure to heed the word of God guided by his spirit will result in blessings and eternal rewards lost forever. I can think of times in my life when I could have stepped up to the plate and I could have done something great and I turned away from it. And you know what? There is no way I can go back. I have even had incidences that I prayed, God, give me one more chance. And you know what? It's not coming. I had one chance. We don't want to pass those up. And then finally, point seven, and we're going to end with this one. The issue throughout Hebrews is not a question of whether recipients are saved. That is beyond question. Chapter 3, verse 1 refers to them as holy brethren. And then again later in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The question is whether they are going to continue to grow to maturity and claim the promises of God or forfeit the blessing. I'm going to end by reading verse 12 to 15 because this applies to us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. What was it Moses told the people they were doing? Remember? Departing from the living God. Everything the author is talking about is rooted in that historical event. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Why is it important for us to exhort one another? Because we don't have enough strength in ourselves. We need each other. We need mutual support, encouragement, edification, comfort, counsel. Exhort one another. When should we exhort one another? Well, it's called today. What is today, by the way? You know, when I was a little kid, I had a little horse named Beauty, little Shetland pony, little black and white paint. I had my little bridle. My dad wouldn't let me use a saddle because he said, you got to learn to ride like an Indian. So from the time I was about 3 until I was about 12, no saddle for me. But I used to go out and bridle Beauty and climb on Beauty's back and just take off and ride. You can't even imagine this today. I would ride miles away from home on this little horse. One day, my mom told me, tomorrow never comes. I said, how can tomorrow never come? And she said, well, because tomorrow it'll be today. And I said, that doesn't make sense. Well, my dad was working with people putting up hay. They were using teams back then. And they had this big thing called a go devil. And it was like a great big rake that they would pull with teams. And it would pick up all the hay. And then they'd pull up beside the haystack, and that thing would pick all that big load of hay, and it'd put it up, and it looked like a big loaf of bread. I knew where he was working, so I go down to the barn, I get my bridle, I go catch Beauty, I put the bridle on Beauty, I climb on Beauty, I open the gate, take Beauty through, close the gate, off I go, miles to where they're all working. And I get there just as they're putting hay on the stack, and I rode up, and my dad looked down and said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Mom told me tomorrow never comes." "How can tomorrow never come?" He said, "Because it'll be today." And all the men laughed at me. And I sat there trying to figure it out, couldn't figure it out, turned my horse around, rode back home. Here's the point the author wants to make. That's just a story to lighten the load for you for a while. Here's the point. Today's the only day you've got. Saying, "I'm going to start next week. I'm going to turn my life, you know, give me another month or two, I'm going to turn my life around." Today. Today, if you hear his voice, "Exhort one another while it's today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The word "partakers" is a word that means to have fellowship and joint participation. It is not saying that if they fail to hold fast, they lose salvation. It's saying if they fail to hold fast, if they don't hang on to what they have today and keep pursuing it every today that they have, they're going to lose that fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship comes by faith. Faith leads to victory. Victory leads to blessing. Every day is a crossroads. Every day we choose the way that we're going to go. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for the challenge that's in it, how crucial it is, how relevant it is to the time that we're living in. Father, there are a million fears that we can get caught up in. If we forget some of them, all we have to do is listen to the news. They'll remind us. But Father, what we need to do is we need to focus on your word, and we need to be pressing on to greater understanding, greater application of the truths that we're learning to our life, further refining, further strengthening, making wise decisions moment by moment and day by day. I pray for each one in the room and all of those that'll hear this later as it's recorded, because I know we all face these tests. And I know that there are trials probably coming that we've not thought about or considered. And we have to prepare for those. I pray, Father, that we will strengthen ourselves, orient ourselves, humble ourselves while we have time, so that when those tests come, we will be ready. Let everything that we have studied tonight turn our eyes away from distractions and away from circumstances and away from events, and keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand in power and authority and glory, because he desires to share all of that with us. For all of this, we're thankful. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for the opportunities. We thank you for the privilege of living by faith in this generation. Help us do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.